Concordia Publishing House's annual Fall Warehouse Sale is both online and in store. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc. November 1st through the 4th. You'll find major cost savings on books, music, Bibles, educational resources, and more. Concordia Publishing House's Fall Warehouse Sale, cph.org, and 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House's Fall Warehouse Sale, November 1st through the 4th.
We think of local schools, but our local schools really aren't that locally controlled anymore. They're more like outposts for a big national chain.
When scripture is dethroned, something else will always be enthroned in its place.
This doesn't make any sense to me because you've been saying that we take the Bible literally, but not on this topic. And it was at this point where the Baptist pastor just looked at me in his office and said, well, it would be silly to think it's his body and blood.
This incessant quibbling over doctrine is interfering with the unity of the church and with church fellowship. That's nonsense. We have no fellowship with God apart from the divine word which Jesus delivered to his apostles.
Lutherans at the Old Latin School in Lutherstadt Wittenberg love Issues Etc.
It's one of those things people say if they're of a religious persuasion. They might say, well, God willing, it's kind of a way of hedging your bets, or Lord willing, something like that. There is instruction, of course, in the New Testament not to make plans without taking God's will into account. If the Lord wills, we will do thus and so, the Apostle James teaches us to say. But of course, Muslims say, if Allah wills, and they mean something very different than what a Christian ought to mean when they talk about the will of God. And there are a lot of Christians out there who fret on a daily basis, maybe even an hourly basis, about what God's will for them must be. How do we rightly understand thy will be done? Jesus commands us to pray this. And of course, we pray it knowing that God's will is good, but how can we know that? And what is God's definition of good? Certainly not mine, if my life is any indication. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our series on Lutheran catechesis continues. We're going to be talking about the faith of the Canaanite woman and the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Will Be Done. Pastor Peter Bender will be our guest in hour two. It's Reformation Week, day two. Our series Paths to Lutheranism picks up with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller's Path to Lutheranism from Evangelicalism. Joining us for our Lutheran catechesis series to talk about the faith of the Canaanite woman and the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back.
Good to be with you again, Todd.
There's a lot of confusion, even among Christians, about God's will. We have kind of a Calvinist determinism. Well, if it happened, God must have willed it. And then we have people who think about God's will as kind of a little game of hide and seek. It's hiding someplace. I have to figure out what it is. What's the sign that God is going to send me to tell me what his will is in this particular instance? How do we clear away all of this confusion?
I think your questions and your setup are really great, because in this Calvinist determinism of which you speak, you know, there's no point in praying at all because everything is all predetermined. It goes hand in glove with this double predestination notion that is so common to Calvinism. And the other side, the example that you gave, is where you're always trying to discern God's will. And it always tends to be, Todd, in a theology of glory sort of sense. And what I mean by that is, maybe if I trust God enough, and if I pray sincerely enough, and if I pray hard enough and more and frequently enough, then he will grant me what I want. I sure hope it's his will that I get that new house down the street that I really like, or I sure hope it's God's will that my team win the World Series, or I sure hope it's God's will for this, and I sure hope it's God's will for that. And so that, I think, affects a lot of us even as Lutherans, where we are thinking of God's will and praying almost exclusively for those things for which we have no sure
and certain promise of God whatsoever. We spend all of our time and all of our petitions in prayer saying, if it is your will, if it is your will, if it is your will. Now, to be sure, if we're praying for the sick, as we have mentioned in an earlier episode, we can pray for them to get well. But ultimately, what we're praying for is that through the affliction that they're suffering, that they're preserved in the true faith. And so I think it's important to address clearly, you know, what is God's will for us as Christians? God's will is for us to be strengthened and kept firm in His word and in our faith in Christ until we die. And that's where Luther lays his emphasis in the Small Catechism explanation of the third petition, to strengthen and keep us firm in his word and faith until we die. This is his good and gracious will. And sometimes to accomplish that end, he may bring suffering into our lives. He may bring hardship into our lives. And through those experiences, he refines faith like silver is tried in the fire, so that our faith lays hold of Christ alone and the promises of his word alone. And that's ultimately his good and gracious will. And so prayer is the voice of faith, claims those promises against all experiences and evidences in our lives that may seem to speak to the contrary. And that's what our narrative for today is about, this Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus and is having these horrendous experiences, but her faith is in the word of Christ and she holds fast to that word.
I think there's one other thing we need to address before we push forward, and that is that I've often said it's the petition we pray with our fingers crossed, because if we're honest about it, we fear that God's will might be one of those things that we don't want. And we truly do, in our heart of hearts, really want our will to be done. And I think it's sometimes, even though we don't say it this way, your will be done, unless, of course, it isn't what I want. And then, of course, I want my will to be done. Otherwise, I wouldn't be asking in the first place. There's an element of fear and unbelief sometimes when we pray those, what we consider to be dangerous words.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer that said of prayer that it is not bending God's will to our will, but asking God to make his will our will. And so in this, that means that we're prepared in our prayers, when we are claiming the promises of God, as and prayer is the voice of faith, to say, even if it means sickness and a life of hardship and suffering, even if it means death, even if it means persecution, that God promises to work his good and gracious will in the midst of that. So prayer that says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is the petition, teach me to trust in you, that your good and gracious will is to be done in my life for the preservation of my faith in Christ. And if that means I'm stripped of everything that I might otherwise take pleasure in or rely upon, so be it. I'm reminded of that hymn we've quoted so often before, you know, concerning heaven. Heaven itself were void and bare if thou, Lord, were not near me. To know Christ, to trust in him, to have his salvation. This is ultimately the will of God for every Christian. And sometimes we are preserved in the faith, in enjoyment of the pleasures of life and so forth, but sometimes there is great suffering associated with being preserved in the faith. But God's will for us as Christians is to strengthen and keep us firm in his word and faith until we die.
Is there a certain irony in the fact that this one petition, which we ought to be able to pray, because Scripture tells us that God's will truly is best for us. It's not just what he wants. It's not arbitrary, but it actually is an expression of his love in Jesus Christ for us. Is it an irony that we so often pray it so timidly when we really ought to be shouting it, because Scripture teaches us that his will is good?
That's right. And each of these petitions of the Lord's Prayer is expressing exactly that notion, Todd, that his will is good. And so what we're praying here, this is a paradox, you know, prayer is the voice of faith, and yet what we're praying for more than anything else is to trust that his will is good. You know, hallowed be thy name, God's name is kept holy when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and when we lead our lives according to us. Help us to believe this, to trust in this. And his kingdom comes when he gives us his Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we believe his holy word. Help us to trust that that is true. And then here in the Catechism, he says, the good and gracious will of God is done when our Heavenly Father breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of devil world and our sinful nature, which do not want us to hallow God's name or let his kingdom come, and when he strengthens and keeps us firm in his word and faith until we die. Help us to believe this. And so when we had that catechesis of Jesus from Luke 11 on the Lord's Prayer and the account of that friend at midnight and so forth, there he says at the very end, you know, ask, you will receive, seek, you will find, knock, it will be opened to you. And then he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the Holy Spirit is given for the sake of faith, to keep and preserve us in the true faith. Oh, that we would learn to believe this, that God's will is always a loving will toward us as his baptized children. It is always a good and gracious will, even if it means suffering. And this we learn to believe by looking at Jesus. I mean, look at his suffering. He prayed, thy will be done in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though it meant that the wrath of God would be poured out upon him and he would suffer the excruciating pain of crucifixion, both a spiritual and a physical pain. But it was ultimately for our good. And it expressed the love of God, and Jesus believed that his Father's love was good and right. This is why he yields to him and says, not my will, but thine be done. And so that prayer, thy will be done in the Garden of Gethsemane, informs this understanding of the third petition in the Lord's Prayer.
We're talking with Pastor Peter Bender. It's our series, Lutheran Catechesis. We're talking about the faith of the Canaanite woman and the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. The next question, where is God's will found? We'll answer it right after this. Concordia Publishing House's annual fall warehouse sale is both online and in store. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc. November 1st through the 4th. You'll find major cost savings on books, music, Bibles, educational resources, and more. Concordia Publishing House's fall warehouse sale, cph.org, and 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House's fall warehouse sale, November 1st through the 4th.
You know what lasts forever? God's Word. Everything else fails, but not His Word. It holds and delivers exactly what He promises. His Word is so solid and lasting, you can build your life and hope of eternity on it. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, a daily, verse-by-verse Bible study with the church, past and present. It all starts Reformation Day, October 31st. Learn more at thewordendures.org.
Sanctifying your exercise routine with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Duluth, Minnesota would like to invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 9:30. Whether you are visiting our beautiful city or live here, we have liturgical worship that shares Jesus with you. We're easy to find at 20th Avenue East and Superior Street, and also offer Bible classes at 8:25 Sunday mornings with Sunday school September through May. Check out our website for other Bible study times, visit or call 218-724-2500.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're talking about the faith of the Canaanite woman and the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. So here is the kind of the question that helps us clear away all the confusion we discussed before the break, focuses us on not only what God's will is, but where it can be found. What's the answer to that question? What's the only answer to that question?
Where is God's will found? God's word. Now, that's not a very sexy answer, and our flesh fights against it. You mean God's word tells me clearly what God's will is? Yeah. Yeah, but sometimes I don't want to hear God's word. I don't want to trust in God's word. I don't want what God's word says is good. Ah, there's the rub. So God's word tells us what is true. The Holy Scriptures, the law, and the gospel, the promises of God. This is the good and gracious will of God. And so if you go through the catechism, you see it all laid out, you know, under the first commandment, to trust God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's God's will. That you call upon him in every trouble, that you pray, praise, and give thanks. That's God's will. That you not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. That's God's will. So we are to pray for those things. And then when the law strikes our conscience and calls us to repentance and shows us our sin, then we have an occasion to confess that sin and then to pray for his forgiveness and to ask him by his grace to work in us that which is his will, to trust him, to pray to him, to listen to him. You can continue on through all of the commandments. Honor your father and your mother. That's God's will. But I don't want to honor my father and my mother. Ah, again, there's the rub. So, you see, God's word is always telling us what is good and right and true. The law shows us our sin. It calls us to repentance. And so, in our prayers, on the basis of the Ten Commandments, we have something to confess. And then we have something to petition God for. And this is why in our discussion of the Ten Commandments, we talked about how all of those things under the Ten Commandments are good things. The description of what it is to love God, the description of what it is to love the neighbor, those are all good things. And as Christians, we are taught to believe that these are good and then to cry out to God for them. So in our discussion of prayer, we've talked about Luther's fourfold garland in connection with all of the parts of the catechism. You know, you speak back to God what he has first spoken to us. And secondly, you give thanks for this teaching. Thirdly, you use it as an occasion to confess your sins. And then fourth, to petition him, to ask him for the very things that he wishes us to have. And so if you went through the second table of the law, you could take all of those positive things that the catechism speaks of and use those as a basis for our petitions, our prayer. So to honor father and mother, not to despise them, but to serve and obey them, to love and cherish them. Under the fifth commandment, to help and be of service to our neighbor in every physical need. Under the sixth commandment, to lead a chaste or a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do. I mean, these are all things that express God's will. And prayer is the voice of faith, claims those promises. And we don't have to wonder, you know, is it God's will that I'm faithful to my wife? Is it God's will that I not lie and gossip about my neighbor? Well, of course it's God's will that I lead a chaste and decent life, because it says so right there in the Word of God. And so we pray for these things. And when we fall short, we confess our sins on the basis of these things. So it's important, I think, to note that every petition of the Lord's Prayer expresses God's will toward us, and as a promise of his word, and we're called to claim those promises. This is why at the end of the explanations in the under the Lord's Prayer in the Small Catechism, Todd, Luther says that we should be certain that these petitions are pleasing to our Father in heaven and are heard by him, for he himself has commanded us to pray in this way and has promised to hear us. Amen, amen means yes, yes, it shall be so. So where is God's will found? In the Scriptures, in the Word of God, plain and simple. And unfortunately, we spend so much of our time in prayer as Christians, praying for things for which we have no sure and certain promise of God. And that leads to quite a paltry prayer life at best.
Now, you're not saying that we should not seek God's will through prayer on things where God says nothing in particular or nothing clear to us in particular.
No, I'm not saying that. But when we're praying, let's say, take a pastor who is deliberating on a call, whether to go to another congregation or remain where he has currently been serving. He should evaluate his decision on the basis of what God's word calls him to be and to do as a minister, and to assess the gifts that God has given. And when he prays, he is to pray to the Lord that he be governed by what the Lord's word says and calls him to be and to do, that he not be governed by selfishness or self-interest, that the Lord would guide him in his decision to do what is in the best interest of the congregation he's currently serving, as well as the congregation he may be called to serve. And then he commends that to God in faith, trusting in the Lord's good and gracious will. So there are times when we don't have a sure and certain promise, so we lay our situation before God. He has given us the call to exercise dominion, and we ask that he would guide us in that according to his word. But when we have no sure and certain promise, then we make the best decision we possibly can in those situations, and we commend it to God, trusting in his mercy.
And I want to just make it very clear here that this petition would also, in that sense, forbid us from declaring something to be God's will without a clear word from Scripture on the matter.
I think that's a very important caution that you give, Todd, that the only thing we can say for certain is God's will is what God's word says. So we may pray for the sick, but we always pray, if it be your will. Because sometimes sickness and a prolonged chronic illness may be far better for us in the preservation of our faith than if we get well. Through the things that we suffer, God accomplishes his greatest good when that suffering is coupled with the word of the gospel that leads us to the suffering of Jesus and to lay our full confidence of salvation and eternal life and God's providential care in him who gave his life for us. And that's the direction that St. Paul takes it in Romans when he said, the present sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And when he goes on to say that since God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Christ Jesus, freely give us all things? That would be all things that we need that are good for us, which may not mean riches, which may not mean a job advancement, which may not mean reaching the next socioeconomic rung on the ladder. It may mean the opposite of those things, but we learn to believe through our faith in the gospel of Christ the crucified. We learn to believe that God's will for us is good and it is gracious, and he never gives us something that's bad, so that even the suffering of life he intends to use to serve our good. But you're quite right. We can never say that God's will is God's will unless we have a sure and certain promise of God that says so.
We've talked about all those kind of points of confusion regarding God's will. One we didn't mention, and I think it's probably even more popular than we might suppose, and that is that God's will can't be known, that nothing certain from God can really be known. I think this may be more popular among kind of the liberal wing of Christianity when they want to compromise God's word on a point, you know, that, well, that might have been God's will then, or that might have been how men understood it then, but who really knows what God's will is? How would you address that one?
To be sure, there are things for which we have no clear word of God where we can say this is God's will. But this kind of reasoning, as you're alluding to here, means that everything is uncertain. Everything is up for grabs. And I think the subtle demonic nature of this is then, if everything's up for grabs, then what is truth and what should be done and what is God's will is ultimately then left up to the individual, to human reason, to decide for itself. And so then what we do, what we are to believe, it's all conditioned by our experience, perhaps the culture, perhaps the times in which we live, and that's very dangerous ground indeed.
You wanted to look at a hymn, What God Ordains is Always Good, a very bold title for a hymn. What did you find there that helps us in this area?
Well, I think it says things that are so politically incorrect in the American evangelical culture that we find ourselves in. Listen to some of these words. It's LSB 760, "What God ordains is always good. His will is just and holy. As he directs my life for me, I follow meek and lowly." Now understand that direction of our life is a direction that he gives through his holy word. "My God indeed in every need knows well how he will shield me. To him then I will yield me." So we don't dictate to God. He gives to us and we rest in his promises. "What God ordains is always good. He never will deceive me." That means that his word is true. And this idea that he will never will deceive me means that, from the scriptural point of view, every experience of life is run through the prism of the gospel of Christ, the suffering and death of Jesus for our salvation. So that even the experiences that seem to be so horrific and tremendously bad, through the suffering and death of Jesus, we are called to believe that no, God does not hate me in that which I am now experiencing, but he actually loves me and he promises to do me good. So he never will deceive me. He leads me in his righteous way, and never will he leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand that sends me sadness will turn my tears to gladness. I mean, that God permits sometimes horrible sadness to come into my life. You know, how can this be if he loves me? Well, the hymn writer says, when he has sent me sadness, he will turn my tears to gladness. That's what he promises to do. He promises that this is going to serve my good. And that brings to mind the passage that many Christians know by heart from Romans 8:28. God works in all things for our good, to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that ultimate good is not, you know, okay, if I lose my wife in a tragic car accident, then the good that God brings out of this is I get a new wife. That's how many people interpret that particular passage, or some other bad thing happened, my house burned down, but wonder of wonders, I got a new house and it's even bigger and better than the one before that. No, when it says God works in all things for our good, it's talking about for our salvation. So the hymn writer goes on and says, "What God ordains is always good. His loving thought attends me. No poison can be in the cup that my physician sends me." You can hear the allusions to our Lord drinking the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane for us, that every suffering that we endure might bring about his good and gracious will in our lives. "My God is true, each morning new, I trust his grace unending, my life to him commending. What God ordains is always good, he is my friend and father, he suffers not to do me harm, though many storms may gather. Now I may know both joy and woe. Some day I shall see clearly that he has loved me dearly." And it's a marvelous hymn, Todd, and it really captures what we call the theology of the cross, wherein God accomplishes his greatest good in the midst of suffering and when human reason is contradicted. And we can only receive this kind of teaching by faith, a faith that centers in the death of Christ. You think about the disciples when they saw Jesus suffering and dying, when they saw him being scourged during Holy Week on Good Friday. How could anything good possibly come out of this? But in that suffering, God accomplished his greatest good. And so Luther says in the Heidelberg Disputation, "When God makes alive, he does it by killing. When he justifies, he does it by making men guilty. When he exalts to heaven, he does it by bringing down to hell." And again, we learn to believe this by looking by faith to the cross of Christ, his suffering and death for our salvation.
We're talking with Pastor Peter Bender, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, in our series Lutheran Catechesis. We're going to turn on the other side of the break to the faith of the Canaanite woman as we talk about the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These listeners have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Reformation Club benefits include shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for confessional Lutheran churches. Learn more about joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club on the Support Donate page at IssuesETC.org and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses or call Lynn 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Will Be Done. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Pastor James Buckman attended the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. He's a parish pastor and a lieutenant colonel in the Air National Guard, where he serves as a military chaplain. Pastor Buckman begins his journey today to Antarctica, where he'll be serving a group of scientists on behalf of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces serves those who serve. Find out more about their efforts at lcms.org/armedforces, lcms.org/armedforces. You wanted to spend some time in Matthew 15, the story of the Canaanite woman. Tell us the story.
It is Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, and it highlights so much of what we have been discussing kind of maybe theoretically or abstractly in a very concrete way. So let me just review for us the text, Todd. Jesus went out and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent, except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him,
saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now those are the verses. What is the nature of her prayer? She comes to Jesus at the beginning. She's a Canaanite woman, which means she's a Gentile. She's from the area of Phoenicia, where Jezebel in the Old Testament came from, present-day Lebanon. And she cries out to Jesus, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Clearly, she believes in him. Clearly, she trusts in him, because she addresses him as the Son of David, the Messiah. She addresses him as Lord. And notice, Todd, she does not dictate. She simply says, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on me. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. We have this custom in the church since ancient times of laying our petitions before the Lord, our needs, our circumstance, and simply saying, Lord, have mercy. It is as if we are saying that we're allowing him to address our need as he sees fit and on the basis of his mercy. And the prayer for mercy, I submit, always takes us back to Christ, to the mercy of God in Jesus, who causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust, the believer and on the unbeliever. Apart from the mercy of God in Jesus' suffering and death upon the cross, the world would not be sustained. So the nature of her prayer is that she lays hold of Christ. Remember when we began our discussion of the Lord's Prayer in this catechesis several weeks ago, we discussed how prayer is the voice of faith, faith in Christ that claims the promises of God. It is our right as baptized children to dare to call God our Father through Christ Jesus, his Son, who is our Lord and brother. And so this woman dares to come to Jesus, not by any merit or worthiness on her part, and she cries out for mercy. Her faith is exclusively not in herself. In fact, the circumstances of her life have stripped her of any notion that she could rescue herself or rescue her daughter from her plight, so that the only thing that is left is Christ and his word. What does she believe? She believes that Jesus is her Savior. For whom does she pray? I find this very fascinating. It's the nature of prayer that and the Christian faith that we're looking outside of ourselves for the benefit of another. So you can rightly say she was praying for her daughter who was afflicted by this demon. But notice, Todd, she says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Todd, is it not true that the things that we suffer in this life, even that we experience in others' suffering, often affects us adversely? If you're talking about demonic possession or affliction in some form, you're talking about someone who has been perhaps robbed of the kingdom of God. We can think of loved ones whom we care about so deeply, who have at one time known the Christian faith and then departed from the Christian faith, have fallen away from the Christian faith, have been ensnared by Satan's attacks and his lies and have denied their faith in Christ. That affects us adversely. So when this woman prays, Son of David, have mercy, she says, have mercy on me. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. She's confessing in that moment, Todd, that she has no capacity or strength of her own to be able to deal with the affliction that has beset her daughter. Is she praying for her daughter and for her daughter's deliverance? To be sure, but she's also praying that she would be preserved against the very same attacks of Satan that have been waged against her daughter, so that she is preserved in the faith. I know of Christians who, when loved ones have departed from the faith, that they too have been tempted to depart the faith. And so there's a lot going on in this particular prayer when she comes to Jesus and she falls down before him and she says, Son of David. She believes, you're the Messiah. You're my Savior and Lord. Have mercy on me. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.
So I want to just clear up what you said there. I mean, it was very clear to begin with. This is a prayer where she does not tie Jesus' hands as to how he is going to answer this prayer. This is almost as though she walks up to him and says, do your will for me.
That's exactly right. Do your will for me. And notice how in her petition, it's, Lord, have mercy. She is understanding, do your will, but your will is a merciful will. You are the God of mercy. And if you're not, I'm lost. If he's not the God of mercy, you and I are lost. There's no hope for any of us. So she lays that need before him, the affliction of her daughter by demons, and how this is also impacting her life. And she just cries out to him, Lord, have mercy. He must be mercy. He must be mercy, or there's no hope for us. Now, she does pray that prayer, though, Todd, not with uncertainty, but with certainty. She's stripped of all reliance upon herself, and she prays that prayer with absolute certainty. That's why we say prayer is the voice of faith that claims the promises of God. But look at what she experiences. And she experiences these things seemingly from the Lord himself as well as from his disciples. First, he answers her not a word. Silence. How many times in our prayers do we cry out for mercy and we feel by the experiences of our lives as if God is not listening? As if we're all alone, as if he doesn't care. And then to add insult to injury in her experience, the disciples, these future ministers of Christ's church, say, send her away. She cries out after us. How many times have Christians perhaps heard conflicting messages from their ministers, as the Canaanite woman seemed to be receiving from the disciples of Jesus? Send her away, for she cries out after us. And then, seemingly the nail in the coffin, Jesus says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How can you make this right? You know, what she is experiencing, how can you possibly say that Christ loves her, that Christ has mercy for her and for her daughter, given what she's experiencing? Now, I certainly don't recommend that we treat catechumens the way Jesus is here. He knows, though, her heart. He treats her this way to reveal the true nature of the Christian faith. So he treats her this way, knowing what her faith is, in order to instruct us, to teach us. And in the afflictions that she suffers, he fans to flame the bright light of what true Christian faith is, a faith that is repentant. It turns away from any form of self-reliance to reliance upon Jesus himself. And what's interesting to note, in that kind of faith, she is not insulted. She's not insulted in the slightest. She does not accuse Jesus of doing wrong. Quite the opposite, she agrees with him. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's not a part of the house of Israel. But God made the promise to Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and I'm a part of those nations. So she understood the promise of the gospel. You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, as Paul said. It's the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, but then also to the Greek, to the Gentile. So she includes herself in that, but how can she make such a conclusion on the basis of what God's will is declared to be in the promise made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which is the promise of the gospel? So what you have in this woman's prayer for mercy is a faith that is relentless. It is a faith that was created by the gospel of God's mercy in Christ Jesus, and it's a faith that doesn't let go of the gospel, but holds fast to it. This is a wonderful thing about the Christian faith. On the one hand, as we say under the third article, I can't, by my own reason or strength, believe, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. So I don't have the power to believe the gospel, yet it's the word of the gospel by which the Spirit creates the miracle of faith, and then it's that word of the gospel to which faith clings. So the object of faith is Christ and his word alone, nothing else. And we see that in this woman. So in the face of this apparent rebuke, experiences which seem to thunder against her, what does she do? She worships him. And again, in the theme of not dictating, she just simply says, Lord, help me. For he is the helper of sinners. He is the savior of sinners. He is the source of mercy. Lord, help me. But then he answers, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. A clear reference, the children of Israel, to take their bread and to throw it to Gentile dogs. Now, as I often do with catechumens when going through this text, I'll say, notice what she does not say. She does not stamp her foot and say, how dare you treat me that way, you male chauvinist Jewish pig. She doesn't say that. Instead, she agrees with him. True, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She agrees with him. And if you think about it, what's worse, to be called a little dog or to confess, I am by nature sinful and unclean, as we do in the liturgy? We can say, I have sinned against God by thought, word, and deed. I deserve temporal death and eternal damnation. But to be called a little dog, I can't stand for that. So again, Jesus knows her faith. He reveals the nature of her faith. Repentant faith believes, I am a sinner. I have no worthiness of my own. I have no right to God's grace and mercy and salvation in Christ. I have no right inherently because of what I am or what I have done or my position or my race or my status to claim the promises of God. But it's Christ who gives me that right. Because he is the God of grace and mercy, and he is my Savior who has suffered and died for me. Faith clings to him alone and to nothing else. And that's why Jesus then answers her and says, O woman, great is your faith. And he says her faith is great not because her act of believing is great, as if it's something that she conjured up within herself. Her faith is called great because the object of her faith is Christ. Christ and the word of the gospel. And that's what Jesus is teaching concerning the will of God. The good and gracious will of God is revealed in the gospel. The good and gracious will of God is that we be saved from our sin, that we be preserved from Satan's attacks upon our faith, from the day of our death, that we are preserved steadfast in his word and faith until we die. O woman, great is your faith. It is as if he were saying, O woman, great is your Jesus, because he alone is your Savior.
I noticed there, as you pointed out, her answer back to him sounds like an argument, but she's not actually disagreeing with him. She is, in fact, again crying out for mercy. And again, her answer there, you know, yes, but even the dogs get to lick the crumbs, is again a bold statement of reliance upon his goodwill for her.
Yeah, isn't it lovely? And it reminds me a little bit, Todd, of Jacob wrestling with the Lord. You know, bless me. And he wrestles with the Lord that way. And that's what God wants us to do, be in a sparring match with him. Not where we're dictating our will to him, but actually it's a sparring match in which we insist that he do his will. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us in our prayers to insist that he perform his will, that he extend his mercy according to his promises. And that's the nature of the Christian prayer that claims the promises of God. Faith loves God's word. Faith clings to God's word. Faith understands there's no hope for me apart from God's word. So she says, true Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Marvelous. And Jacob says, bless me. I won't let go of you until you bless me. And you see that same thing here. And when Jacob had that incident in the Old Testament, it was at a time in which he was stripped of everything else he might otherwise rely upon. So the only thing that was left was the Lord and his promise.
Does this offer us instruction on how we ought to pray? Not only, we talk a lot about what we ought to pray for, but here, how we ought to pray with God's word in hand, that we, before we approach his throne, maybe take his word in hand so we can be prepared to lay that word before him.
Oh, I think that is a great reminder, Todd. And this is why if we see prayer as simply our petitioning to God, then we miss the foundation for prayer. And so to begin with the invocation and to confess the creed and to pray and recite the Psalter, promises of God's word in passages of Scripture, like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." To believe a promise like that becomes the foundation then for prayer and laying our burdens and our needs before the Lord, as this dear lady did, whose daughter was severely demon-possessed. So the foundation for prayer, as we've said, is God's word. Prayer is then the voice of faith that claims the promises of God's word. Our access to God is not on the basis of our merits, but on the basis of the merits of Christ. Our baptism gives us the status to call God our Father through Christ. So all of those things are assertions of God's word, and that's where our prayer needs to begin. I'm reminded of Luther in his instructions to Master Peter the Barber concerning prayer, and I've experienced the exact same kind of thing. He says, "Sometimes I go to pray, and my heart is cold and indifferent." So what does Luther say to do? He said, "I take up the Psalter, and I start praying the Psalter. I start reciting passages of Scripture, and soon the Word of God has warmed my heart and enkindled a renewal of faith, whereby I might then claim those promises as I lay my petitions before God." And I've experienced the same thing in my own life of prayer. You know, I'm tired. I'm bored with life, or I'm cold spiritually and indifferent. So the disciplining of the flesh, of just taking up the Word of God and starting to recite it out loud, it drives the devil away, and the Spirit of God uses those words and promises of the Scriptures to enkindle faith in the heart and to drive me to pray rightly.
You wanted to talk a bit near at the end, with only about 2 minutes here, about prayer on the third petition itself.
Yeah, I have taken to do this with my catechumens, taking each commandment, each petition of the Lord's Prayer, all of the promises under baptism and the Lord's Supper, the three articles of the Creed, and craft prayers on the basis of those primary texts and then Luther's explanations. Remember, under the first and second petitions, first petition, God's name is kept holy when the Word of God is taught and we lead our lives according to it. Second petition, God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit so that by His grace we believe His holy word. Then in the third petition, under how is God's will done, he refers back to those petitions and says the good and gracious will of God is done when He breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, which do not want us to hallow God's name, first petition, or let His kingdom come, second petition, but when He strengthens and preserves us firm in His word and faith until we die. So I offer this prayer then on the basis of that third petition language that also hearkens back to the first and second petition, so that those first three petitions are all seen as a piece. Heavenly Father, your good and gracious will is to keep and preserve us in the true faith. Your good and gracious will is done without our prayer and does not depend upon us. For this we give you thanks. Forgive us for not trusting that you promised to preserve us in Christ. Break and hinder every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, which do not want us to hallow your name or let your kingdom come. Strengthen and keep us firm in your word and faith until we die. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. You'll find a link to the Concordia Catechetical Academy on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Peter, thank you very much.
Thanks, Todd. It's been a pleasure.
It's Reformation Week here on Issues Etc., day two on this Tuesday, October the 29th. We're doing a series called Paths to Lutheranism. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us in hour two. We'll hear about his path from the heart of what I call old evangelicalism, Calvary Chapel evangelicalism, to the Lutheran confession. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.